The Epistle of Titus from the Apostle Paul. I think we started back in October, getting very close to the end and close of the letter today. We will be looking primarily at one verse, and that would be verse 8 of Titus chapter 3. So Titus 3, verse 8, and I aim to just suck the marrow out of this verse this morning, and so we'll be looking closely at this verse. We'll be turning to a few other passages of Scripture to supplement in, but I want to really look closely at what Paul is saying here and not miss the weight of this verse in just a casual reading through. And so if you have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 3, let me read for you verse 8. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It'll be very similar to whatever translation you might have with you this morning. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes to Titus with these words. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Especially as it reveals to us and proclaims and announces to us the good news of the gospel of God's free grace accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for your people, those who have believed in God. I pray for them this morning, for us this morning, that you would use the proclamation of your word today to amp up our devotion to good deeds, embracing the gospel and holding fast to it and allowing the running of the gospel to drag us along through our lives to the praise of your name. And Lord, for those who are here today who are still strangers to your grace, Lord, I pray that you would do a supernatural work in their hearts. And may the scales fall from their eyes, that they would see and savor the supremacy of Christ over all things and repent of their sin and to trust in only you. To the end, all of this to the end, that we might see you glorified more fully today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I read this week that the PCA denomination, Presbyterian Church of America, which happens to be the conservative Presbyterian denomination, which so that means that they would be very close in beliefs to us, except for a few little details like infant baptism and a few other things. But by most part, they believe they have a high view of Scripture and all the rest that would be right in line with us. And that's why I thought that this survey was very interesting. They did a survey recently and asked, if I remember right, it was some denominational workers and pastors and church leaders and various other people within that are associated within the PCA denomination. And this long survey, sort of the long story short, the end was, what were some of our strengths and what are some of our weaknesses? At the strong top of the list for their strengths was their uncompromising tenacity in the proclamation of the Word of God. Their commitment to sound doctrine that is unwavering and proclaimed loudly and clearly. Across the board, the survey results were, that is our strong point. Their weak point, interestingly enough, was that they are too often overly dogmatic and unwavering, and not able to see other views. Lig Duncan, who is the president of the denomination and the pastor of First Presbyterian Church here in Jackson, Mississippi, said it should not surprise us in a postmodern world that both of those statements could be held simultaneously, because basically they're saying their strength and their weakness are both the same thing. He did not, in, as the article went on, agree that that was their weakness, but instead hailed it as their strength, noting the scriptural mandate that we must insist on these things. It's what the Apostle Paul says here in this passage. Let me read it for you again, just to set the groundwork for where we're going to go in the next few moments that we have together this morning. Paul here, as he's closing out the letter, kind of sums up things when he says, the saying or the word is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those having believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In order for us to understand where what Paul is getting at here, we must first look at that the first two English words, at least, the saying that is trustworthy, that we must insist upon. What does he mean by the saying? What's obvious that what he's referring to here is the saying that he just stated, namely in verse 4 through 7. We spent the last 3 weeks in verse 4 through 7 because of the rich theological content there, and titled those three sermons, He Saved Us, part 1, part 2, and part 3. Kind of creative, right? But those three words, He Saved Us, come from the text itself, which was the core punch that Paul was wanting to make sure that we did not miss, that He, meaning God, of course, saved us. He saved us. He, meaning God, initiated our salvation and accomplished our salvation. And so we looked at God, what does it mean to be saved, and the us, that particular redemption of God's people. And as we drill down deeper for salvation, just so that we can make sure that we know this morning before we leave this room, what is it that we are supposed to insist on? Let me just recap quickly the last 3 weeks. As we looked at our salvation being initiated and being accomplished by the person and work of Jesus Christ, I used for our discussion a couple of weeks ago, or actually through the whole thing, a helpful sort of outline, the Ordo Salutis, as theologians call it, or which is Latin for the order of salvation, recognizing that our salvation actually began in the heart and mind of God before the foundation of the world. In the election and predestination of God, as He, in His heart and His mind, initiated and accomplished our salvation. But then in time, our salvation results from the gospel proclamation. First, that outward call of the gospel, which we call evangelism. That is our mandate as believers, that we are mandated by a holy God to proclaim the good news of the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl, to everyone without distinction and without exception. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel of God's free grace. I have sort of a personal conviction and burden on my heart of a goal to reach everyone in Hancock County with the gospel. Whether they come to Christ or not is between God and them. But we have a responsibility and a duty to loudly proclaim the gospel. That's the outward call of the gospel. But then also there is the inward call of the gospel, which is done by the work of the Holy Spirit, otherwise known as the effectual calling. The inward calling, the calling that causes an effect, and that effect is namely regeneration. 2 weeks ago, we pulled apart regeneration, looked at passages of Scripture all the way through the Scriptures so that we can understand what is meant by regeneration, or the new birth, that when God regenerates someone, gives them a new life, He gives implants within them a new heart, and that new heart abhors sin and repents from sin and beats with faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is extremely important because it is the instrumental cause of our justification. Sola fide was the material principle of the Reformation that transformed the Christian landscape for all human history. Sola fide, faith alone. Martin Luther said this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And so we spent a great deal of time looking at justification. And especially it's two parts. And I got a lot of feedback over the sermon from last week. And I think God helped us to learn some things, because I think that many Christians understand one component that is taking place when God justifies us. Namely, that we are forgiven of our sin. We know that we are guilty of Adam's sin, the imputed sin of our federal head, Adam, and we are guilty of our own sin that we commit on a daily basis. And when we come to Christ in repentance and faith, God justifies us and forgives us of our sin. But that's only half the story. Because not only does He forgive us of our sin, He also imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. That's what later in the service we'll sing Rock of Ages by Augustus Toplady. And one of the lines in there, Chad, is that Christ is sin's double cure. That double cure is those two halves that we rejoiced in last week. That not only are we forgiven of our sin, see, if we were just forgiven of our sin, then we'd be zeroed out and innocent, and we would not have to go to hell, but we would have nothing to merit us heaven. But Christ goes beyond just forgiving us of our sin, and He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, His act of obedience, so that God counts us as righteous, is the way the Bible calls it, counted righteous in Christ. So that when God looks at a Christian, when He looks at a believer, He sees your life just as if you had lived the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ. What glorious news that is. Now, that imputed righteousness is not to be confused with imparted righteousness or infused righteousness. That's what Roman Catholics believe happens at justification, that God actually makes us righteous. But no, He, in our salvation, in that punctiliar act of justification, He counts us righteous and then begins the process of sanctification when He begins to impart righteousness to us. And we actually start becoming righteous. That's when God starts to clean us up and conform us to the image of Christ. It's still Christ doing it, because as Paul says in Philippians, it is Christ working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so that's what Paul is basically saying in verse 4 through 7. And that sanctification process is where he picks up in verse 8. The good works. That's where the good works come in. That the good works are the fruit of the gospel causing an effect in our life, or justification followed by sanctification, do you see? And so when he says the saying is trustworthy, he's referring to what he said in verse 4 through 7, in short, the gospel. The saying is trustworthy. This word trustworthy, if you want to hyperlink from that over to another place that Paul uses the same exact word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says almost the same exact thing here. The saying is trustworthy. And in this place, he says basically the same thing, just words it a little bit different, but when he says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, hear what he says, in short, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel doesn't get any plainer than that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul recognizes what all Christians recognize, that God is holy and just. He created us in His image, and we have sinned. That's the word sinned, the sinners. We have rebelled against God. We have broken His laws and deserve punishment, but God, because He is not only righteous and just and holy, He's also loving and merciful and forgiving. He came to earth Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life so that He could die as our penalty, our substitute, or take our penalty upon Himself and impute to us His own righteousness. Paul says this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. And in Titus, he says this is a trustworthy statement. And I want you to insist on these things. Notice that word insist. Or actually, before I even get to the word insist, that word, the little word I want, not to get too technical here, But in the Greek language that the Apostle Paul is writing in, there's a couple of different ways to express desire. There's one way he could say, I want, just simply meaning his preference. That's what I would like to see. You know, it's not real big deal, but I kind of prefer one thing over another. You know, like, if you have to choose between flavors or something like that, you know, that one's a little bit better than this one. That's not the word that he uses here. Instead, he uses the strong word that it would be redundant if we said it in English, that I insist on insisting. That this is a stronger, I want, I am urging. This is not just a simple desire, but more of a command. You get what I'm saying? And so he uses several different ways. In other words, he's using several different ways to really stress the emphasis of what he's about to say. Does that make sense? So when he says, this is a trustworthy saying, just in the way that he's ordering the words, he's shining a light on the importance of the gospel. Then when he says, I want you to insist on these things, I want, he digs in his vocabulary for the strongest word for desire. And then on top of that says, I want you to insist on these things, which is also a strong word in a number of different ways. One, of course, the English word insist carries with it the weight of no wiggle room around this. But it's also a word that carries with it the idea of continual, nonstop, relentless continuation, pounding the pulpit, saying it over and over again, repetition. I want you to insist on these things. Sometimes folks will make mention of the fact that I repeat myself on occasion from the pulpit. Most of the time, I want to say that is intentional because of passages like this. That's what Paul is saying to do. Titus, I need you to repeat this thing and repeat this thing and repeat this thing and repeat this thing. You need to insist on sound doctrine. You need to insist on the gospel. Make it loud, make it clear, make it unequivocal so no one can climb around it, no one can dig under it, no one can go over it, no one can get away from it. This is the clear proclamation of the gospel that you must insist on. You cannot negotiate, you cannot compromise, you must make it loud and clear. Do you hear what Paul is saying? I don't believe that Titus got this letter and said, Paul, stop beating around the bush here. No, he's saying in the most uncertain terms, most certain terms, in no uncertain terms, that he wants Titus to insist on sound doctrine, to insist specifically on the gospel. He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. That's the first flag. If I have 2 points today, there's two flags here. The one is insist on the gospel or insist on sound doctrine. That's the verb there, insist. The second is devote yourselves to good works. And then they're linked together. They're chained together that this is not two different sermons that Paul is preaching. He's not saying, you know, there's two things really that I want you to do. I want you to, on the one hand, insist on sound doctrine, and on the other hand, urge people to devote themselves to good works. No, the little phrase, so that, is a link together. He's saying that there is a natural progression between the proclamation of sound doctrine and good works. You see that? He says, good works are going to naturally flow out of, or as I entitled the sermon, good works, the fruit of the gospel. If the gospel is healthy in the life of a church, the church will have good fruit. And that good fruit will be the good works that he's referring to here in the book of Titus. Actually, all the way through the book of Titus. This is not the first time that we've seen this little phrase, good works. Or an insistence on devoting to good works or being dedicated to good works.
He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, there's the who he is addressing, those who believed in God, who have believed or still believing, who have a belief in God, that they would insist on and stand wholly upon the trustworthy word. By the way, this word trustworthy, and maybe I should have said this earlier, the word trustworthy or faithful in other translations, same word, if faithful or trustworthy means that it's something that you can trust or that you can put your faith in, that you can stand upon, that you don't have to worry about its solidness or its veracity, that you don't have to walk lightly, that it's just, you know that it's there. For example, when I would like to see a hand of anyone who, when they walked in the building this morning, wondered, and that was your first thought, I wonder if this building is going to hold up over my head. Or I wonder if this ground is going to stay underneath me. I doubt anybody even thought of that when you walked in. That is this ground going to hold me up when I walk? Now, conversely to that, this week I went in three houses this week as part of our volunteer work that some of y'all know that we're working with the county now and trying to tear down some of the blighted properties that for whatever reason did not get torn down after the storm. Many of these are houses, structures that the roof had blown off and now they've been exposed to the elements for almost 6 years. And I walked in a couple of those and the floor was not very trustworthy, if you know what I'm saying. The floor was not very faithful there. I had to walk very carefully. I think most people would have fallen right through. But I've kind of learned to walk carefully for many reasons. But I've kind of walked in there and the floor seemed to creak and every step kind of being careful and everything. Paul is saying the exact opposite about the gospel. When you have a firm footing of the gospel before you, you can stand tall and strong on the veracity of the gospel. It will not give way under your feet. And so he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Then there's that connection, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. May be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, this word devote is interesting. That's the second flag. The first flag is insist on sound doctrine. The second flag is devote yourselves to good works. And so in order for us to understand what he's saying here, planting this flag, we must understand that word devote. And here, I think maybe the best way to understand that word is to go to another passage of Scripture that uses the same word. So if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, as you're turning there, this 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a passage on the qualifications of deacons. And just as a sort of a side note, there's a handful of y'all that know that I've really been praying about deacons recently, actually for the last couple of years, but especially recently. And you know that Lakeshore Baptist Church at this time does not have any living deacons. We know by the Word of God, the Bible has two offices for a church, pastors and elders and deacons. And so those two offices there. And so for us to take the next step in being a healthy church, it's prudent for us to take seriously what the Bible says about deacons. And so I've been seriously praying about the issue of deacons and spending time investigating what the Word of God says about deacons. And so this morning I want to formally ask you to pray with me in that regard. I do think that it's something that we need to be careful about. When I say careful, not in a bad sense of the term, but in a good sense of the term, that we not just say, okay, next week we're going to nominate and elect and ordain deacons. Instead, take the time to say, okay, what does the Bible say about deacons? What is a deacon? What are their roles? What are their responsibilities? What are their duties? What does the Bible say about their qualifications? And so, Lord willing, after we finish Titus, which should be very soon, I'd like to look at some of those particular passages passages and lead us through thinking biblically about some of these things, and then thinking practically about, in our context at Lakeshore Baptist Church, how would that work and what fit in and what would be their very practical duties and responsibilities and the rest. And so y'all pray with me and pray together as we follow the Lord's leadership in that regard. Anyway, that's sort of just a side note. Allow me to do that because this passage is talking about deacons that uses the same word that Paul uses in Titus. And here's where it comes in. Some of y'all just read it and you couldn't find the word devoted. Let me show you where it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Timothy 3, 12 says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife." These are the qualifications of a deacon. "Let him be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well." And so there's two parts there, both talking about their household. He says, one, he needs to be the husband of one wife. Secondly, he needs to manage his household well. If you cross-reference to some other places, he talks about what that means is that the children are not to be given to debauchery and insubordination. They're not to be rebelling against their parents or rebelling against the authority of God. They're not to be living in blatant sin. That the father instead should be managing his household well, raising his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that he's a good household leader and manager, that he has not neglected his family by paying attention, more attention to his hobbies or his work or other things, but he does not neglect that, but he gives attention to it, or in other words, is devoted to his family. And that's where the word comes in, is that word managing. You see it there in the text. I didn't look at every translation to see, but the ESV translates it as managing. It's the same exact word that Paul says in Titus to be doing for good works. And if you're following me, and I'm not sure if everybody is, but what he's saying here is the responsibility of a deacon is to, stating it negatively, not neglect his family, to be devoted to his family, to manage his family well, to give attention to it and it be a high priority in his life, and not let anything else supplant his authority and devotion and attention and care to his family. So if you take that same understanding of the deacon's responsibility to his family and use that same word, now look, put it back, that big understanding back in the word devoted for good works, what he's saying that all Christians are to be devoted, pay attention to, not allow anything to distract from our devotion of good work, to good works, do you see? That we're to be unwavering in our devotion and commitment to doing good works. And so there's a strong word there in that connection. And so he says that what is going to allow that to happen or cause that to happen is holding on to the gospel, insisting on the gospel. And this insistence on the gospel is going to naturally connect in with a devotion and a holding fast and a tenacity to good works. Now let's pick apart that word good. Even though that seems like a very elementary word, good, I mean, it can't get much simpler than that. But the word here carries with it what type of works? Good works. That word good carries with it moral goodness or moral excellence, a high standard, that it is something that is pleasing. That is, sometimes it's actually translated in the New Testament as beautiful. Remember the time when the lady broke the ointment on Jesus' feet and some of the disciples got upset? And Jesus says, "Leave her alone because she has done a beautiful thing for me, a very pleasing thing for me." It's the same word that he uses here as good. Or when you read in the New Testament about Jesus being painted as the good shepherd, same word here. It's a pretty common word. Or another place where in the book of Acts, I didn't jot this down, but Acts 27, somewhere around there, they're talking about going to a lot of different places. They're giving their itinerary on the ship. One of the places where they stopped off was a place called Fair Haven,
which fair is the word good here. So it was a port city. It was a beautiful place, and they came into this port, this haven, and it was called the Fair Haven or the Good Haven. It's a pleasing thing. It's agreeable, and that is the word here that he's using for good works. That our works, the life that we live, should be pleasing. That we, and this connects in with what Paul was saying in chapter 2, that we're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That we're to make the doctrine of God our Savior as beautiful as it really is by the way that we live our lives. And by holding fast to the gospel and recognizing that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and God has lavished His love upon us, and then that bleeds out in the way that we live our lives in front of others, that our lives ought to be well-pleasing to God. That's what he means by being devoted to these good works. Another passage, for example, that uses this word good, and I'll just read this and make a couple of quick comments on it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, and this is actually Matthew 7, verse 16 is the hyperlink connection with the word good, where I get the idea of fruit, good works being the fruit of the gospel. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. He says, you will recognize, this is Jesus speaking, you will recognize them by their fruits. Then he asks, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? And of course, the rhetorical answer is no. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 7. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. I mean, it's basically pretty simple. A healthy tree is going to produce healthy fruit or good fruit, and a diseased tree is going to produce bad fruit. Verse 18, a healthy tree cannot or will not bear fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. This word good every time is the same word that Paul is using in Titus for good works. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so what Jesus here is doing is laying the groundwork for what Paul is later to say, that there is a connection between the life that is transformed by the gospel. It's going to naturally produce what? Good fruit. And so Jesus is making that natural connection. And then speaking of it looking at the other angle, if you see someone and they're not bearing good fruit, you know they're not a good tree. Okay? Or it's not good doctrine. And the principle applies across the board. One more verse and we'll be done. This is the ultimate aim of all of this. The ultimate aim of these good works. Notice he says that there is just a repeat, so you make sure that we're following it. We're to insist on the gospel, insist on sound doctrine. Doctrine is not secondary, but primary. And that sound doctrine will be linked to our good works. You'll see that fruit. But then that's not the end of the story. That good fruit then has an aim. There's a purpose why God wants His people, Christians, believers, those who have a new heart, those who have been transformed, those who have been saved. The reason why He wants them to bear good fruit is found in Matthew chapter 5. Same exact language from Jesus. He uses the same word that Paul uses in Titus. Or I guess Paul is using the same word Jesus used in Matthew. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, 16. Jesus says it this way. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So why does Jesus say He wants Christians to let their light shine? So that people will see their good works. So that God is glorified. That's the ultimate end of all things, that God be glorified. So why does Paul want Titus in these churches in Crete? They're just getting off their feet and are kind of still on shaky ground, to be rock solid. So that they will, how can they do that? That by insisting on the gospel. And that insistence on the gospel will then in turn bear fruit of good works in the lives of believers. And then the good fruit in the lives of believers will ultimately give glory to God. And that's God's initial aim to begin with, to give Him all the glory, honor, and praise. Let's pray.